Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we're having a lot of fun getting a lot of questions answered. And well, we have to, because folks keep filling up the lines, so we got to keep moving and get those questions answered. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, did you hear us yesterday? We went past 100,000 subscriptions on on YouTube yesterday.
Congratulations. That's awesome.
Yeah. We're super happy with that. The next milestone is what? Are we going to celebrate 200,000 or we got to go all the way to 1 million now? Nick? Maybe 500,000. All right. Okay.
So we take consolation where you can. 150,000 will be just great.
Okay. I like Jimmy. Jimmy brings a little wisdom to the nonsense. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy, as you probably know, but if you're new to us, you might not, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I've been doing this work for decades, and he's the author of quite a few books, including his most recent book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of those fun corners and fascinating corners of the internet. And you can find a new episode each Friday. Let's go now back to the phones, because as I said, they're very full. Let's go to Chad in Ohio. Chad in Ohio, you there with us?
Hello?
Hi, Chad. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, I sure do. My question isn't off speakerphone. Sorry about that. My question is about on the St. Michael's Prayer. When they talk about how to rebuke him, referring to Satan, and I was wondering why they refer Satan as a male, and I thought angels were supposed to be genderless. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, so angels are genderless in natively. They can take on forms that have the appearance of gender, but natively they are genderless. How they're referred to is going to vary from language to language, because in different languages handle the subject of grammatical gender differently. Some languages don't ordinarily use grammatical gender. And so in a language like Japanese, the devil is going to be referred to without gender one way or another, because Japanese typically does not use grammatical gender. The same is true of some other languages, including ones in East Asia. In Hebrew, the term Satan is masculine in form. It's a word that means accuser or prosecutor, like the prosecutor in a court. And that's what the devil's function was, to accuse people or prosecute people in the court of Yahweh. Yeah, that's how his role was envisioned in the Old Testament. So, you know, Yahweh is the great king, and he has various court officials, including messengers or angels. That's what angel means. It just means messenger. Well, he also had a prosecutor, and that's what the devil did. He accused people. And that term in Hebrew is masculine, and so that's going to lead someone speaking Hebrew to use masculine pronouns and masculine verb forms when they're referring to the devil. You have something similar in Greek. In Greek, the devil is also referred to as diabolos, and diabolos is another masculine word. So between the Hebrew and the Greek, that kind of set a precedent in languages in Europe, which do have grammatical gender and do use it ordinarily. It set a precedent for them referring to the devil as masculine just on the basis of these words. Also, Israel was a patriarchal culture. And when I say patriarchal, I mean that literally. I mean, sometimes people say our culture is patriarchal. No, it is not. Our culture does not literally have patriarchs. We have lots of roles that are open to women in a way that never was the case in history. Israel was a patriarchal culture with literal patriarchs. It was a society organized around how you were related to the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that kind of environment, all of the court officials, with the occasional unusual exception of a queen, all of the court officials who are wielding power are going to be masculine. They're going to be males. And so it would be natural for the ancient Hebrews to depict and envision the prosecutor in God's heavenly court as a male, just as the prosecutor in King David's court would have been a male. And so that cultural tradition is also something that was informing this. But as you say, angels don't literally have gender, but we do often picture them or refer to them as if they had gender based on various cultural and linguistic factors.
Thank you very much for that call. We go now to Glenn, in Bethel, Ohio, listening on WNOP. Glenn, your question for Jimmy Akin.
I had a question. Over the last several weeks, there's been some talk about heaven and the Mary's assumption into heaven.
Yeah.
And that it's the place where the dead saved go when they die. And I was interested in the church's apologetic on that in conjunction with St. John 3:13.
Where only God ascends into heaven?
Yes. No man has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven and ascended back to heaven.
Okay, Jimmy, you get the question.
In essence, there are a few things to point out here. One of them is we need to recognize the flexibility that language has. We shouldn't parse every statement as if it was an exceptionless, precise statement that admits of no flexibility. Jesus certainly knew the Old Testament, and he therefore certainly knew that in the Old Testament, we have Enoch, one of the early patriarchs of early Genesis, being taken up to heaven. And later on, we have the prophet Elijah being taken up to heaven. And so Jesus is aware of these things. He's not ignorant of the fact that God has already taken certain people to heaven. And therefore, we have to take that into account when we read what Jesus says in John 3. So he's using a form of it's a literary figure called hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. And what he's doing is pointing out the uniqueness. So what's the point he's making? He's pointing out that he is unique in the relationship he has with heaven. Other people, apart from the special grace of God, cannot ascend to heaven. He can because he came from there. So by divine power, which he has within himself, he came down and became incarnate. He can also reascend to heaven. He has a unique relationship with heaven that even though some people like Enoch and Elijah or Mary may be taken bodily to heaven, that's not through their own power. They don't have the same kind of relationship with heaven that he does because he's actually from there originally. He's actually God himself.
Does it say that Elijah and Enoch went to heaven?
Yes, it actually uses the Hebrew word for heaven, Shemaim.
All right. Glenn, I hope that that's helpful to you. I'm going to go. You know what I'm going to do? We're going to take a break, actually. We'll take a very, very quick break, and we will be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
A brand new episode of Catholic Answers Focus is now available. That's our podcast. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Carlo Broussard about why Catholics can believe that the Church is a visible, hierarchical institution when Jesus says that the Church is wherever two or three are gathered in His name. Check out this week's conversation with Carlo and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
All right, well, that was just the regular music, but you never know what's going to happen. 888-318-7884, our number here. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guests. And if it seems like we're just rolling through questions, we are, because there's a lot of them. People keep calling up with questions, and we're glad to have you. Open Forum, of course, means anybody's welcome, Catholic or not. Let's go to Judy in Florida now, watching on Facebook Live. Hi, Judy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question for Jimmy is, it's about relics and why the church views that as okay to have relics from one saint everywhere, I mean, in many different locations, but we're taught as Catholics that our loved ones, that we should not keep their remains in our home.
Okay, so first of all, we have to distinguish the keeping of relics. We have to distinguish how relics get handled from how ordinary human remains get handled. Historically, there has been a custom of having portions of a saint's relics in different places. This is true not of every saint, but of many saints, that you'll have, you know, one of their relics in one church, another relic in another church, and they're kept in these churches and venerated there. So they're kept in environments where people respect them and honor the saint, and they're treated with reverence and respect. They're not just thrown out or things like that. They're not treated with disrespect, and you know, they're sacred things, and so it makes sense to keep them in a sacred environment. Now, also historically, the laity have had access to some relics of saints and have been able to keep those in their homes in a reliquary. So once again, it's in a blessed container that is reverent and respectful, and the person is the relic of the saint is being treated with reverence. However, the Holy See appears to have become concerned about that practice, and the relevant body at the Holy See, at the Vatican, has been pulling back on the custom of allowing laity to have relics in their homes. There is a greater concern that proper respect is not going to be shown to the relics, that as society becomes more secular, you're going to have more relics out there that people don't appreciate and are treating without proper reverence and maybe even desecrating. And so there has been a pulling back from allowing the lady to have those in their homes. It hasn't been outright prohibited, not to this point, but it's not as, given the secularity of our current society, which has been increasing in recent decades, it's something that the Holy Spirit has been reevaluating. In terms of the parallel practice of having the relics of a loved one who is not a saint in our homes, well, it's not different in principle. So this isn't a matter of church teaching. The church doesn't teach that it is wrong to have the relics of a departed loved one in one's home, but it's not our practice. The way we show respect for the dead varies from one culture to another, and historically, the way Christians have done that, except in the case of saints, has not been by having the remains of their loved ones in their own homes. Now, in secular society, there are people today who say, well, this is how I'm showing respect for my loved one by keeping their ashes on the mantelpiece, let's say. The problem is that's not the way Christians have historically done it. And so it's out of sync with Christian tradition. Not that it's intrinsically wrong to do that, but it's not our practice. And furthermore, there can be problems. Just like the church has begun to be concerned about ordinary laity having relics of saints in a non-sacred environment because they're not going to be properly respected over the course of time. Well, the same thing applies to the ashes of a loved one. I mean, if it's your mom, the ashes may be very meaningful to you, but a generation or two or three down the line, what's going to happen to those ashes? They could get lost. They could be disrespected. They could be treated as, well, okay, this is somebody, but I have no relationship with this person based on some descendant. And so consequently, the church has judged as a prudential matter that it's better to have the remains, whether ashes or not, of an ordinary person who's not a saint, kept in a sacred place like a cemetery or a mausoleum, where it's set aside for people to, you know, visit the dead and pray and treat them with reverence and respect. And you have caretakers so that it's not going to get run down. It's not going to get stuff's not going to get lost and things like that. And so the church, as a practical matter, at least to this point, has judged that it's better to have the remains of the deceased properly interred, or in the case of saints, held in a sacred place like a church.
And we'll leave it there because, as I said, the lines are quite full, so I'm going to keep moving. Judy, I hope that was helpful to you. We'll go to Emma now in Colorado. Emma, your question for Jimmy.
I'm in Idaho.
Oh, well, how's Idaho doing?
Idaho's doing good. It's been really a bad May, so
I'm sorry to hear.
Off good with sunshine.
Oh, very good.
So my question is, I'm getting closer. Was Jimmy's podcast about Our Lady of Akita?
Yes.
And mm-hmm. He told one of the sisters that I am the only one that can save you from this calamity. And I wanted to know, that didn't sit well with me. You know, shouldn't it be Jesus that saves them from the calamity?
Okay, so, and for people who want to hear this episode, it's episode 99 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's on Our Lady of Akita, and we do read the revelations that were reported from Our Lady of Akita in Japan. This is a Japanese apparition that occurred primarily in the 1970s. And Our Lady of Akita reportedly warned that there were various calamities that were going to be happening. One of them strongly was hinted to be nuclear war, but she indicated that if people repented and if people prayed, that it was possible for this to be averted. This also relates in some ways to the apparition at Fatima, which also had a similar warning of a calamity that could be averted. And fortunately, looks like it was. We haven't had a nuclear war yet. But when Mary at Akita says, only I can save you from the coming calamities, we have to, once again, recognize the flexibility that's in language. It's true. ultimately, only Jesus can save us. Jesus is our Savior. He's the one that's going to get us to heaven. Nobody else can, you know, die for us on the cross and redeem us from our sins and get us to heaven. That's Jesus's role. But does that mean that nobody else has a role in salvation ever? Well, not if you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter. The term save means rescue from some kind of distress. Now, the kind of distress that Jesus rescues us from ultimately is hell, from our sins, from the consequences of our sins. But we can be rescued from other things. We can be rescued, for example, from war. And that's something that we see in the Old Testament. God speaks in the Old Testament about how God sent saviors to deliver his people from defeat in battle. So they were saved in wartime by human saviors who were not Jesus, but were sent by God to save or rescue them from the dangers of war. We can be saved in other situations. We can be saved from financial peril. You know, we can be saved from disease. If I'm in a hospital and I have a disease and there's only one specialist there who's able to treat the kind of disease I have, that doctor could say to me, well, look, you can get a second opinion if you want, but I'm the only one here who can save you. I'm the only specialist in your disease. And so if we have Mary in an apparition saying, I'm the only one who can save you from this, I would interpret that to mean, don't think that you're going to be able to just solve this politically. God has determined that he wants to save people from this war by repentance and by people asking for my intercession. And so that's how I would interpret that statement. It's not saying Mary's a savior like Jesus. No, that's not what's being said. But just like doctors or generals or financial advisors can save people in other circumstances, so Mary can save us from various calamities by her prayers, just like other people can do so through their prayers, but Mary being the mother of God in a very special way.
Phew, I feel better.
That's always a good result. Thanks, Emma. Appreciate the call. I hope we'll hear from you again. The number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akins, our guest. We're going out to Ontario, Canada. Love watching on YouTube Live. Love, you there with us?
Yes. Hi. Si.
Hi. Hi, Love. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Yeah, I just want.
How can I help?
Yeah, I just want to know. What is the practical explanation of the church on the use of charismatic gift of tongues? Because it is being used regularly in our Catholic charismatic community here in Ontario as a spontaneous praise and worship. So, if it's really effective or valuable, how come the clergy doesn't use it in the mass or even in the normal church gathering? That's all. Thank you.
Okay, let me. So, in terms of the, in terms of how the gift of tongues gets used in church, it is understood in the New Testament as something that has a role. But St. Paul discusses it, and to read about this, you want to go to 1 Corinthians 12-14. He indicates that it has a very limited role in public worship services, and he doesn't indicate that it should be used spontaneously, at least not in the sense of multiple people speaking in tongues in chorus with each other. In fact, he warns against that, of just unrestrained speaking in tongues in church. Because he says if you do that and an outsider comes in and sees that, they're going to think you're out of your minds. So it's not going to be edifying. It would it may be edifying to you spiritually to pray in tongues, and you can do so privately. And he says he does that. But he indicates that when you come together, a certain kind of decorum and order needs to prevail in worship services. And what he says is that if someone is to speak in tongues, then in a given worship service, it should be only two or three people, and only if there is someone there to interpret what is being said, because it's only if you understand what's being said that other people would be edified. You might be edified spiritually by feeling close to God, by speaking in tongues, even if you don't know what's being said, but that's not going to edify other people, St. Paul says, unless it gets interpreted so that they can understand with their minds what's being said. And so consequently, St. Paul indicates that you need to have only a certain number of people doing it, one at a time, and with an interpreter. And unless those conditions are met, he doesn't recommend this being done in church. Now, over the course of time, over the centuries, since the first century, miraculous gifts like tongues became less common. And so you didn't have people in every church like you did in Corinth who had the gift of tongues. And so because it dropped out and only has been reported sporadically in church history, it didn't achieve a fixed place in the liturgy. That's why if you look at the rite of in the Roman Missal for Mass, it doesn't have a place that says, and here people may speak in tongues with an interpreter and only two or three. It doesn't have that because most churches in most of Christian history didn't have people who could speak in tongues or who could interpret in tongues. Consequently, it's not in the liturgy, and the books of the church's canon law, the Code of Canon Law, says that we're to observe what's written in the liturgical books, like the Roman Missal, without adding or deleting or changing things in them. And so since tongues isn't mentioned in the liturgical books, a lot of pastors are going to look at that and say, well, therefore, we shouldn't be doing it in Mass. It should be a private devotion that people are doing. On the other hand, that's not the way it's actually done in various other communities, and you will find so-called charismatic masses where people are speaking in tongues and in a much more robust way than what St. Paul envisions.
Wow. Okay. Very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, love.
No problem.
Stay well and stay safe always.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. Jimmy
and
Akin.
Don't forget to check out 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 for more on that.
1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and we'll put it on the resources part of the page where you get this podcast on Catholic Answers Live on the Catholic Answers website. Lots more calls, lots more to talk about. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin.
Catholic Answers Live.
What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired? Why don't Catholics believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith? Do Christians have to follow all the strange and archaic laws found in the Old Testament? 20 Answers the Bible offers a truly Catholic perspective on Scripture, showing how it harmonizes with God's revelation in sacred tradition and with the teaching authority of the Church. 20 Answers the Bible is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
There it is. A little bit of Thursday groovy music. That helps the day. That helps. I appreciate that. Thanks, Nick. Jimmy Agin, our guest. It's open forum. And a bunch of folks on the line. So we'll go to Gloria in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Gloria. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. I love your program.
Thank you.
My question is this, and it's kind of funny that I'm following the young lady that spoke before me. Since in the 1960s when the Catholic Charismatic Renewal became, and Pope John Paul II recognized it as endearing and encouraged. But since then, as I've seen how it's not been recognized, encouraged, and sometimes even, rolling of the eyes of those Catholics. And I want to know why it has been sometimes looked down upon when we've had two popes who have acknowledged the charismatic renewal. And just your thoughts on that.
Okay, let's do that.
Well, all of the popes since the 1960s, since Paul VI, have acknowledged the charismatic renewal. So it's not just two, it's all of them, with the possible exception of John Paul I, who would have recognized it as a cardinal. I don't think he had a chance to say anything about it while he was pope, because he was only alive for like 30 days as pope. But all the others have acknowledged it. In terms of why people sometimes are not impressed with it, well, I think that it's because it's not a mandated spirituality. There isn't a single mandated spirituality for Catholics other than be Catholic. You have people who are attracted to different forms of spirituality. Some people are attracted to the charismatic movement. Some people are attracted to Marian apparitions. Some people are attracted to the Latin Mass. Some people are attracted to the different forms of liturgy that are used in Eastern Catholic churches. Some people have a Dominican spirituality. Some people have a Jesuit spirituality. Some people have a Franciscan spirituality. There's not a single mandated form of spirituality. And so consequently, there's room for differences of opinion. Some spiritualities will resonate with you as an individual, others won't. And that's understandable, and that's perfectly fine. That's something that even though St. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts when he discusses this in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the same principle applies of God did not want the body of Christ to all just have the same spirituality. He wanted it to be enriched by a diversity of different spiritualities. And that means not everybody should have the same one. So we don't all have to be rah, rah, rah charismatic movement, or rah, rah, rah Latin Mass, or rah, rah, rah Franciscan spirituality. What we do want to do is recognize the good in all of them. We want to be respectful of all of them. We don't want to run any of them down, any spirituality that's been approved by the church. We want to recognize that it has a legitimate place in Catholic life, and that various people will benefit from it, even if it's not for us. We want to be respectful and charitable in all things, even if something's not to our personal taste. Unfortunately, at this stage in history, the church is filled with fallen human beings who are only incompletely purified of their sinful tendencies. And so even though we should be open-minded and respectful of other spiritualities, that's not always going to happen. You're going to have people who, no matter what a pope says, are going to sometimes make mistakes and sometimes treat people and who have other spiritualities less than charitably. That's going to happen no matter what your spirituality is. You're going to find people who are charismatic sometimes treated with a bit of scorn. You're going to find people who favor the Latin Mass sometimes treated with a bit of scorn. You're going to find people who have a Franciscan spirituality sometimes treated with a bit of scorn. No matter what your spirituality is, that's going to happen. That happens to everybody because the church is full of sinners. And that's going to manifest itself in some ways. Fortunately, we also, in addition to being sinners, we have the love of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit also working in the church to help us get along despite our flaws. Finally, it's not only people outside of a given spirituality who may make mistakes. People inside a given spirituality can make mistakes too because of their brokenness, and that can lead to disrepute being brought on their spirituality. Sometimes people in the charismatic movement go to excesses that will bring disrepute on charismatic spirituality. Sometimes people in the Latin Mass movement will go to excesses that will bring disrepute on Latin Mass spirituality. Sometimes people in the Franciscans, just to keep using the same ones I've named, sometimes people in the Franciscan spiritual movement will go to excesses that will bring disrepute on the Franciscan spiritual movement. And the same thing is true of every other spiritual movement there is, because not only is the church filled with sinners, but individual spiritual movements are also filled with sinners. And fortunately, we have God's grace to get us through these situations. But, like St. Paul says, Christ willed his church to have a diversity. We're not all meant to be the same, but we do all want to have love and respect for each other despite our differences in the church.
Gloria, thank you very much. We will leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Christian in Dallas, Texas, is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Christian, your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Can you hear me?
We can.
Yes. What's your question?
Awesome. Jimmy, big fan. Cy, you're A-okay. My question is...
A man of good taste.
I appreciate it. So a little bit of backstory. My mom's side of the family is half Polish, half Ukrainian, and I asked this question on behalf of my great-grandmother, who's long since passed, since I know the Orthodox have valid sacraments like we do in the Catholic Church. For much of her life, she was unable to attend Mass because the area in Crimea where she lived was, all the churches were shut down, either by the Germans and then the communists following afterwards. And she wasn't able to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist until she had passed away from a certain point in her life. But I know that she was buried with the body of Christ. I asked my grandfather whether he knew if it was consecrated or not, and he said that he didn't. So I'm just wanting to know, in either situation, kind of the technicalities behind that, whether that was okay or not okay. I mean, I'm sure with her being a nice, pious, religious woman, she's, you know, her soul is fine, but I wanted to know the technicalities behind whether it's proper or not to...
I had not actually heard of that before.
Let me ask you a question, Christian. You mentioned Orthodox. Was your grandmother Orthodox or Catholic?
No. So my grandmother was Russian or Ukrainian Orthodox. My grandfather my grandfather then became Catholic whenever he moved to Poland after the war to find work.
Okay. Well, I can't answer the question from an Orthodox perspective. I'm not familiar with what Orthodox canon law would say about this. I do know that in Catholic canon law, it is very strongly encouraged for the faithful to receive the Eucharist as they are dying, as what is known as vademecum. It's based on a Latin phrase that means go with me. So the idea is you receive the Eucharist, I'm sorry, viaticum. Vademecum is a related term. Viaticum means a provision for the journey. So like you're setting out on a via, on a road, and you take, for that journey on the road, you take viaticum, which goes with you on the road. And so Jesus... By receiving Jesus as we're dying, Jesus accompanies us on the road to heaven. And it's very, very strongly encouraged for the faithful to receive viaticum shortly before they die so that they have that spiritual benefit. It's not essential that that happen. It's not going to keep you out of heaven, but it is very strongly encouraged. But that's the sacramental reception of communion, not burying a host with the deceased. It would not be permitted to bury a consecrated host under Catholic canon law with the deceased, whether in a pyx or a monstrance or anything else. The host in Catholic canon law is to be reserved only in special circumstances, like in a tabernacle in a church. It's not to be deposited in a grave. But that's the Catholic practice on this. I do not know what Orthodox canon law would have to say about it one way or the other.
We're going to have to leave it there. Thank you, Christian, for the question. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love your show. I was raised in a Southern Baptist environment, in and out of church since I was a teenager. But since listening to your show the last several months, I'm in the process of converting to Catholicism.
Ever since I started listening, I've been learning a lot, and I've been very intrigued by some of the things you guys discuss. I want to learn more, and I have a thirst for learning.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Hey, tomorrow the game show's back. We're going to do the game show. Haven't done the Catholic Answers game show in a long time. I don't think since January. I think it's been since January, if I remember correctly. So big game show is super top secret guest tomorrow. Hope you'll join us. Carlo will be here, so that'll be good. Right now, we got some lines open, so if you had a question for Jimmy and I had overemphasized how full the lines are, you're welcome to call. We'll try our best to get you on 888-318-7884. We're going out to Justin in Washington State, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Justin, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead,
perfect.
Justin. Your question.
Wondering, in the Old Testament, you see, there's different lines of priesthood. That's also referenced in the New Testament, like Melchizedek, Aaron is a Levitical priesthood. I was wondering, what are those different priesthoods, and what's the difference between each one of them?
Okay, so various. Every group of people pretty much has some kind of religious clergy that, you know, religious leaders that can be understood as priests. Certainly in the ancient world, you had every different group of people had priests. So in Egypt, they had priests. In Rome, they had priests. In Greece, they had priests. In all of the cultures of the ancient Mediterranean world, they had priests. In Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem, it was inhabited by a group of people who were known as the Jebusites. And Melchizedek was the king of the Jebusites. He also, as a king, was a priest. And this was something that was very common in the ancient world. Pharaoh in Egypt was both the king of Egypt and effectively the high priest of Egypt. In Rome, the emperor was effectively the king of the empire, and he was also the Pontifex Maximus, effectively the high priest of Rome. And so it's very common in the ancient world to have someone who is both the highest political leader, the king, and the highest religious leader, the high priest. And that's what Melchizedek was. He, though, was not an Israelite. He was a Jebusite. And so consequently, his order of priest was different than the Egyptian orders of priests or the Greeks or the Romans or anybody else. It was the Jebusite order, but because he's the only one that's mentioned in the Bible, the author of Hebrews refers to his order of priesthood by his name, talks about the order of Melchizedek, just meaning a version of the priesthood that is approved by God, but that isn't the Israelite order of the priesthood. Then, after Melchizedek's time, Melchizedek lived in the time of Abraham, but after the time of Melchizedek, after the time of Abraham, you had Moses come along. And by this point, now Moses was by this point, all the 12 tribes of Israel had come into existence. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And at the golden calf incident, now prior to this time, any father, any patriarch in Israel could serve as a priest. So that's why you see Abraham building an altar, for example, because the priesthood in Israel had not become tied to any particular tribe. Any father who was the leader of a clan or even the whole people could serve as a priest. And so we see that happening in various ways with the patriarchs. But at the time of Moses, the golden calf incident happened, and the Israelites went to worship the golden calf, except for the Levites. And the Levites defended the true worship of God. And Moses said, "Therefore, you have consecrated yourselves as priests to God this day." And so that gave rise to the Levitical priesthood. Now it wouldn't simply be the firstborn father in a community who was the priest for that community. Now it would be among the Levites that the priests for Israel would come. And so we now had the Levitical priesthood. But not everyone in the tribe of Levi was of equal rank. Ordinary Levites could do certain functions at the tabernacle or later the temple, but they weren't full priests. So the line of priests actually came from a subset of the Levites. Within the tribe of Levi, you had the family of Moses, and in particular, you had Moses's brother, Aaron. Aaron was the first of the high priests within the broader Levitical priesthood. And his sons after him also became priests because this was a hereditary office. And so within the tribe of Levi, you had the line of Aaron. And it was really the line of Aaron that were the priests in Israel. And so that's why we also hear about the Aaronic priesthood. So actually, even though we often hear of the Levitical priesthood, meaning priests of the tribe of Levi, not everybody in Levi was a priest. It was specifically the Aaronites that were priests. And that's why we also hear about the Aaronic priesthood. By the time of Jesus, the line of Aaron had grown to the point there were around 8,000 Aaronic priests in Israel at that time. And consequently, they had to divvy up the duties at the temple rather finely so they could all have something to do. They'd come in like twice a year, and then they'd draw lots to see what they got to do. And they had subdivided all the rituals into really small parts. Like one guy gets to offer the incense, another guy gets to sweep up the ashes, another guy gets to say the prayer. And so they'd really finally divided it because there were like 8,000 priests serving in Israel at this time. But that's a basic sketch of the priesthoods we see in the Old Testament. In addition, we had, I guess I should mention, there was a sense in which all of the Israelites served as priests, not in the sense of being able to offer sacrifices at the temple, but in the sense of being able to offer prayers and interceding for other people. And so that's why we read in the Old Testament that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They would represent God to the world through prayer and through teaching. In the New Testament, we have something similar. We have the common priesthood of all the people of God. We, like Israel, are a kingdom of priests, but that doesn't mean we can offer sacrifices. That's associated with a special class of priests like St. Paul, who indicates that he is He has the priestly function of offering the Gentiles to God as a sacrifice. Also, there's the Eucharistic sacrifice that Christian priests, ministerial priests, get to do. And then Jesus is our high priest. And since Jesus is a genuine priest of God who's not from the tribe of Levi, that makes Melchizedek, who was a genuine priest of God but not from the tribe of Levi, a natural parallel to Jesus. And so that's why the book of Hebrews compares Jesus to Melchizedek, because they're both genuine priests of God, even though they're both not from the tribe of Levi.
Thank you so much. We are coming nearer to the end here, Justin. So I hope that that will be that'll do it for you. I hope that was helpful. We're going to go now to Griffin in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Oh man, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Griffin, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yeah, I got a quick question. I got a question about like why drunkenness is a sin, because I'm reading. So Proverbs 31:6-7 is that alcohol is for the dying and wine for those in bitter distress. Let them drink to forget their poverty and remember their troubles no more. So like I'm wondering, like typically a lot of times, like what, you know, a lot of the homeless people I've met are alcoholics, but being homeless seems like a time of bitter distress. So I'm like wondering how like drunkenness is a sin in Catholicism.
Okay.
Okay, so drunkenness is something, or intoxication is something that admits of degrees. Typically in English, when we say someone is drunk, we mean they have become severely impaired by alcohol. So like they've lost their moral faculties. They don't have the same kind of self-restraint that they would if they were sober. Well, having some effect from alcohol is not sinful. St. Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between what he calls perfect and imperfect drunkenness. Imperfect drunkenness is where the alcohol has some effect on you, so like maybe it elevates your mood, makes you feel better, but not so much that you've lost your moral judgment. That's when you cross into perfect drunkenness. And it's perfect drunkenness that causes you to commit sin. If you're losing your if you're drinking so much that you're losing your moral faculties, that's a sin, because you're putting yourself in the proximate occasion of committing other sins, like drunk driving, for example. But if you're just having a little bit of mood elevation, that's not a sin. And so it is legitimate to say, as Proverbs does, let the poor and the depressed and the distressed have a little bit of relief. You know, if they can drink a little bit of wine and it'll brighten their mood and they'll forget about their poverty or their situation, whatever it is, that's okay. But it shouldn't be so much that it causes further problems, and that it often does in our society in the case of homeless people. They may be poor, but it may be in significant part because they're abusing alcohol or abusing other substances that they are homeless. It may be interfering with their ability to get a job and to have a normal life, and it may actually be increasing their suffering rather than just helping alleviate it. And so consequently, there's a balance to be struck here. Having some effect from alcohol, you know, just a little bit of mood elevation, totally fine. But when it causes you to, when you drink so much or use any other substance that causes you to lose your moral faculties or harms your health or harms your ability to make a living or harms family relationships, that's when you're crossing from a healthy use of alcohol into an unhealthy and even sinful use of alcohol.
I'm going to leave it there. We'll try to get Julie in from Illinois listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You got to be really quick, Julie. Can you do it?
Okay, I'll be very quick. So, huge fan. I'm in a Bible study with Michael Gately's 33 Days to Morning Glory. And on page 42, he talks a quote from St. Faustina where she mentions degrees of glory in heaven and that we'd willingly suffer anything on earth to degree higher. And even the lifelong Catholics in the group, which I'm not, I'm a convert, we're all like, what?
What's degrees in heaven? Okay. What does that mean, degrees of glory in heaven?
So one of the things that we read about in the New Testament, and this is both true in the Gospels and in the letters of the New Testament, is that we will receive rewards in heaven for cooperating with God's grace and faithfully serving Him. Jesus explicitly encourages us to seek these rewards. He says, seek, you know, what is above, not what is below, for where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And He urges us to lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves by striving to please God. So that's essentially what St. Faustina is referring to. She's just using different languages, different language to express the same concept. Whether you use the language of treasure or reward or degrees of glory, it's all different ways of referring to the same thing. By striving to cooperate with God's grace in this life and to please Him by doing good things, God will make us have an even better afterlife. And different people, because they do different degrees of good works, they cooperate with God in different degrees, they'll have different degrees of reward or treasure or glory in the afterlife.
Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. I appreciate it. A tough question there to end, but you got it in before we had to go.
Thank you very much, Cy Kellett.
Thank you. And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, Weird Questions this Friday. Last Friday, Our Lady of Akita. There's 100 episodes now on Jimmy Akin's
Tomorrow's
Mysterious
101.
World. All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here for the game show. Top Secret Guest,
it's Carlo.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Have you ever been put on the spot and asked to explain or defend Catholic teaching on sensitive topics such as abortion, same-sex marriage, or the Eucharist? What to Say and How to Say It is a straightforward and practical resource by Brandon Vogt, best-selling and award-winning author of Why I Am Catholic and You Should Be Too. He offers essential tools for articulating even the most contentious aspects of your Catholic faith with clarity and confidence. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code TALKFAITH to get 25% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.